Philippians 2, 1 through 11.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you that the gospel addresses the most significant issues of our lives, and the gospel centers us on that which is worth treasuring. And so, Lord, today, in the midst of the Christmas holiday season and the paraphernalia that comes along with it, and all the activities and the work parties and the family gatherings, all of that, Lord, we pray now that the gospel would address us and tell us what is most essential and would comfort us with that which could comfort our souls today. And this, we know, is only by your Holy Spirit in us. So we invite you, Holy Spirit. We invite you, Spirit of Jesus, the same Jesus who came. We invite you, Spirit of Jesus, to speak to our hearts and come all the way down into our brokenness and point us again to the gospel of your Son. Thank you, Father. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. This week, a 109-year-old World War I veteran passed away, leaving two World War I veterans in the United States of America. As their numbers are dwindling down to two, there is more interest in capturing what actually happened in World War I. So they're getting interviewed quite a bit. These 100-plus-year-old military veterans are getting interviewed by reporters and children, and they are telling the stories of World War I because the fear is that if they go, then we'll forget. My generation is often told, and my generation and younger, is often told that we enjoy the freedoms that we have in this country, but we don't know what it cost to have those freedoms. We're often told that. And it's important that we do know the cost of that. And the cost of that was significant in that generation. They left families. They lost their own lives in order that we might possess the freedoms that we now have. Now my generation is often confused or accused of just using the freedoms we have just for ourselves, for our own happiness and for our own deal to make our own lives work, and we're not willing to sacrifice like that older generation did for us. And I don't necessarily think that's true, but I think they raise a very good point that if we forget the cost, then how we use the freedom can actually unravel us if we use it just for ourselves and not be willing to pay the sacrifice and pay the cost in order to gain freedom for others as well. See, I think that's what we need to do as well during this Christmas time. We need to remember the cost. Remember what it cost Jesus to come down into this world. Because if we forget what it cost him, if we forget the sacrifice that he made to let go of what he let go in order to come and save us, then we too can take it for granted, and we too can spurn the freedom that we have and not use it for the glory of God, but actually use it for our own glory. Paul was afraid that this was exactly what was happening in the Philippian church. Because what the Philippian church had started to do was it started forming factions and rivalries. So you had this person over here who was having this great ministry over here and making a name for themselves, and people were drawn to this person over here. And then you had this person over here and this other ministry making a name for themselves, and all of a sudden you had competing agendas and rivalries and factions happening. And Paul is so concerned that they forgot what it cost for them to even have a relationship with God. Paul, in chapter 1, he is so excited about what's going on. Everything is going on so well. He talks about how the gospel is advancing, and he's talking about how there are other Christians who are becoming more bold in sharing the gospel, and he is excited about how the word of God is spreading, and he's in jail. He's in chains. And he is saying, everything's going great. See, Paul knows that the main thing of his life is not for him to get a name for himself. He's in jail. Not the best place to make a name for yourself. But he's more concerned with the gospel. Because he's never going to forget how the gospel changed his life. He's never going to forget the cost, what it cost Jesus for him to be saved and to have a relationship with God. He's never going to forget the cost. We sang about that. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. But, oh, we need to try. We need to try to figure out, how much did it cost? How much did it cost for you to do what you did for me? Because if I don't, what happens if I don't? I'll start to take the benefit of what Jesus did for me and use it for myself. See? Paul's afraid of that. Paul's afraid of that. Paul is sitting there in jail saying, I don't care about myself, I just care about the gospel. And the Philippians, all they're caring about is themselves. That's all they care about. And so Paul is very concerned that they've lost the transforming story of the gospel. They had it, and then they let it slip from their view. And when they let the gospel slip from their view, then they started unraveling in their own community. There was disunity, discord, division. And even in our own lives. See? That's why it's so essential that we keep the gospel before us. So maybe it slips from your view. Maybe Christmas has become about everything else but the cost. Oh, let's keep the cost in view. Let us keep it in front and center. If we do, then we will know how to spend this Christmas. It is to bless others. It is to sacrifice for others. It is to give of our time. But we'll get into that. Verse 3, Paul says to this Philippians church, he says to them, I'm afraid you forgot the gospel. So do not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He knows that if they allow themselves to do anything out of their own pride and for their own name to make their own glory, that what's going to happen is the gospel is going to stall. Because the gospel only flies in a united church. And the united church is a church that is going to center their own lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let your life revolve around the gospel. Paul is saying, if you don't, then you're going to do everything out of pride. It's just going to be for you. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, I knew that would happen because some of you are real Lord of the Rings fans. And what? In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the world is at risk because of the power of the ring. Whoever grabs the power of the ring has the power and authority over rulers, over all of earth, over all the world. And so you had the evil powers of Mordor trying to attain the ring. Because if they do it, then they can spread their evil around the world for their own gain and for their own power. And so a fellowship forms, a fellowship of the ring, a fellowship that consists of hobbits and men and dwarves and elves, and they form this fellowship that is committed to one thing. We're going to take this ring and we're going to travel to the fires of Mordor and toss the ring into the fires of Mordor so that the ring will be destroyed and the power of it cannot be used for evil, and that the earth and the world would be saved. And so this fellowship begins to begin its mission, and little Frodo and Mr. Sam the Wise start on this mission with this great supporting cast of the Fellowship of the Ring. All the while, there is this temptation among them to seize the ring for themselves. And the temptation is there throughout the whole story as they're moving towards the lake of fire. Then some people get tempted and succumb to the temptation. If I put the ring on and have the power for myself. And we know the story of Sméagol, the tortured soul who succumbed to the power of the ring, and his whole life was devastated by his obsession over the power of the ring. And so the great goal for the fellowship, this group of people, was we need to keep ourselves focused on the mission. We've got to get Frodo to Mordor to destroy the ring. We will do whatever it takes. We will sacrifice ourselves. And that was the mission that they had to be on. It's like that, where the power of the ring seduced people into their own pride and their own conceit to gain the power for themselves. Paul is saying, don't do anything out of vain conceit or pride, because if you do, the mission goes down. The mission has to be about the gospel, and you must be united about that gospel, because there is no other message in all the world that meets the deepest need of human beings than the gospel of Jesus Christ. In this church, for you who are from Australia, we also say amen, but for some reason just now, that was not a moment that was seized by our congregation. I'm not exactly sure why that is, but in such a moment, it is customary that we do say amen or hallelujah in moments like this. So do not be alarmed by the lack of enthusiasm or excitement around the main thing that meets the central issue of all human beings in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're back. But individualism and independent thinking is what breaks unity. It's that competitiveness in your workplace. When the whole thing, the spirit and the culture within your workplace is everyone's going to try to outdo the other guy to get the corner office, no matter what it takes. Rather than seeking what's best for your coworkers. It's that ambition in the church when folks try to outserve each other in order to appear more holy than they really are, so others consider themselves better than they are, rather than serving others just because you can. It's that drive to get that little nicer car, that little nicer house, so that other family who is just so jealous of you will be even more burned up inside. rather than trying to serve that family with what you have. That's the kind of individualism and vain conceit that destroys unity. That is exactly what Paul has in mind. So when we lose the gospel, that's what happens. When the gospel of Jesus is not central, that is what can happen. All of this can unravel just because we forget the gospel. Then Paul goes on to talk about how do you maintain that unity? How is it that you can cultivate that? What's the key? How do I not lose the gospel? What is that thing that I must have that I will not risk unraveling myself and my church and my family and my workplace? What do I need to have? And Paul says it's one thing, humility. Humility. And he brings to this people who are in factions and rivalries the devastating humility of Jesus. The first thing, and I'm going to walk you through a little bit about Jesus' humility, as Paul does. He says that Jesus' humility restores you to God. It was Jesus' humility that restores you to God. He reminds them of the gospel. The gospel is Jesus' humility for you, to bring you back to God. From the very beginning, go back to the garden, way back to Genesis. From the very beginning, when the very first human beings left and disobeyed God, saying, we will make a life for ourselves. We'll make it work. We can do it without you, God. We'll do it our own way. The moment they did that, God, even then, started pursuing humanity. He said, I will give an offspring to the woman, and that offspring, who is Jesus, will crush the evil one. This is right after that first disobedience. When that disobedience happened, huge separation from God. And everything in our lives unraveled because of that. And that is true. When your relationship with God unravels, then everything else unravels. And that is what happened with Adam and Eve. And in the moment it started to unravel and the bridge and the separation kept them apart from God, that's when God said, I will bring an offspring. I'm going to pursue you because I know that the only way you can be healed from the unraveling of your disobedience is if you come back to me. I need to be with you, and you need to be with me. And God did everything he could in his wild pursuit of humanity. He said, here's my offspring. In Isaiah 7:14, he promised it again. He said, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. The only way that we could be restored from the unraveling is if God is once again with us. If we are with him. God has been pursuing humanity, knowing that the only healing for humanity is if humanity is with him and he with us. And so, verse 1 is all about the results of what happens when God is with us. If you notice verse 1, it says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Paul is rattling off all the benefits that have happened in our lives because God is once again with us. I tried to figure out what would it be to not have God with us? So we can understand what Paul's talking about in this verse, this encouragement, this comfort, this tenderness, compassion. What would it be if we didn't have God with us in our lives? A few things. When we suffer through trials, we wouldn't hear him encouraging us that he will never leave us or forsake us. Heaven would never even come into our minds. It wouldn't even be an idea. Where would we get the idea of heaven? We would have no comfort of heaven if God is not with us. We would not know our amazing worth to God, that we are worth a son to God, if God is not with us. We would not know peace or joy or love of His Spirit if God is not with us. We wouldn't know freedom from fear, freedom from death, or the forgiveness of sin if God is not with us. We wouldn't have anything to treasure or live for in this life if God is not with us. Then you could say, well, then that just leaves us waking up every morning, going to work, and then eating, and then coming back and sleeping and doing that. And I thought, well, no, not even that. Where do you get your work from? Is it not a blessing from God that you have a job? Is it not a blessing from God that you have a house over your head? Is it not a blessing from God that even the clothing that you feel on your arms right now is because of God's care and tender compassion for you? Is it not the very breath that you breathe in and out a sign of God with you? And you say, well, I worked for my house and I worked for my job and I worked for all those things. Well, where did you get the strength to work? Where did you get the ability to work? Was that also not God giving you a blessing out of His love for you? So, where does that leave us if God is not with us? Nowhere. God with us means God came down to us, knit our lives into His Son, so that we can experience the full blessing of knowing that we are with Him. In every way. To hear Him coming alongside us as a friend, speaking comforting words in our ears just the moment we need Him. God with us. God with us. So that's what He starts off with in verse 1. And then He says, well, now that you have that, what did it cost God to give you this? What did it cost God for God to be with you? And this is where He brings in the devastating humility of Jesus. So Jesus' humility is what brought you to God, for God to be with you. But secondly, Jesus' humility sought your best. To address their power-grabbing rivalries and factions, Paul brings the gospel back into view and says, Emmanuel, Jesus, God with you, is Jesus coming for you? He did it why? For us. When He says you don't consider your own interests before your own, you consider the interests of others, He's just saying this is what Jesus did. Jesus considered your interests before He owned, before His own, and that's what brought Him here. He sought your best. There are two things that are important for us to understand. Why did Jesus become a human? Why was it necessary? Why is that important? I get that question, even from Christians. Why did Jesus have to come to the earth? Two things. Two things that God required. One is that God required someone who would be a human being who would fulfill His perfect law. Someone in human flesh had to fulfill His perfect law, be sinless, be someone who was living the life that God intended for each of us in humanity to live. There needed to be somebody who fulfilled the perfect law. The second thing that God required was He needed the penalty of sin to be paid. When He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit, surely you will die. Well, did they die? Not right there. He said, you will die. And even as He said, you will die, He was saying, I will produce an offspring. Who will die for you? There must be someone who dies. It's either you or it's his offspring. It's his son, Jesus. Thanks be to God. That was the path. And so Jesus came into this world, took on the likeness of human beings to fulfill those two requirements. He did it for you. His humility sought your interests before his own. Very quickly, we'll go through the rest. Jesus' humility, he used his status to give. You know, usually people with status, we think of people who have arrived at great positions, that they are now in positions to get more. Now I can buy more things for myself, now that I've achieved this rank in my company. Jesus, though he was God, did not look at his status as something in which he can now get and acquire and grasp. He looked at his status as a position out of which he can give. He was equal with God, and because he was equal with God, he gave. Because that's what God is like. What unites God, the Spirit, and the Son, and the Father together is not that they're jockeying for power positions with each other. It's because they love each other. They're always giving of each other, to each other. The Father to the Son to the Spirit to the Father. There is this love that is taking place within the Trinity, within the triune God, that compels them to give. And they let us be part of it. By Jesus now giving to us so that we can now be brought to the Father and we can experience that giving that takes place among the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Huh. Verses 5 through 7 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. See? What did he see his status as? Not something to get. But he made himself nothing. Which means, in the Greek, he just poured himself out. Just emptied himself. He gave. He gave and he gave and he gave until there was nothing to give. And he took on the very form and the shape of a servant. This is Jesus. You remember when Jesus came and he was washing the feet of his disciples? In John 13, he took off his outer cloak and he took on the very form of a slave. It's what a slave would wear, and he knelt down and took the towel and the basin and started washing the feet of his disciples. A humble king. But he did so after saying this. He said to his disciples, I know where I've come from. I've come from the Father. And I know where I'm going. I'm going back to the Father. And because I know where I come from, and because I know where I'm going, I'm coming all the way down to you. And I'm giving all that I am for you. To serve you. To wash your feet. To die for you. Because I know where I've come from. And I know where I'm going. And in the meantime, I'm going to lay down my life for you. He didn't consider his status something to get, but to give. To give. Jesus' humility. Next point is that he made himself completely vulnerable. Completely vulnerable. He put on the very likeness of human beings in identity. He was completely identified with us. Inside, he was identified. He would feel what we feel. He would hurt when we hurt. He'd laugh. He'd cry. He was mocked. He was slandered. He got angry. He got anxious. He made himself vulnerable so that he can experience all of this, the very things that we experience. And then he completely sacrificed himself. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. Paul says that even death on a cross, because the only people who would die on a cross are robbers, thieves, outcasts. And Jesus made himself vulnerable to the position of robbers, thieves, and outcasts for me, for you. Just want to, I had a picture of this. It's, think of it like this. We were all once on God's ocean liner, cruising the ocean. And one day in the dark of night, we thought, you know, I think we could be better off if we just got in our own boat and went in our own direction and lived our own kind of cruise. So late at night, we got the dinghy out of the cruise liner, we put it down, and we started floating away, thinking, oh, we're going to make it. And then the storm came, and then the dinghy capsized, turned us completely upside down, and we were left drowning into the depths of the ocean, falling, 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 all the way down, left for dead, because we thought we could make it in the dinghy instead of God's ocean liner. And then a diver appears and he dives straight down. Down enough so that the water, which was once blue, becomes green, which becomes greenish blue, which becomes purple, which becomes black. Because the light is no longer visible from the top. That's how deep he goes, because that's where we are. And the diver reaches out his hand as he feels the pressure of the ocean just collapsing his lungs, collapsing down on his organs. He reaches out his hand at the last moment and grabs you. And then he pulls the line so that the liner above will know they can yank him up now. And the line goes up and you are held attached to the diver and brought to the surface where you can live again. That's what Jesus did in humbling himself, taking on the form of a diver. At the risk of losing his own self completely, he gave it all to have you back in the ocean liner where you belong. And what did God do in view of this? In view of what Jesus did as the diver? What God did was he said, you and your humility I honor. And God raised him and exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. What is God going to do in response to your humility? The same thing. God opposes the proud, but what? Exalts, gives grace to the humble. This is the way it is. This is the way it is. We think that we can make a name for ourselves and we think we can seek our own glory, that that's the way that we can be exalted. And God says, no, I oppose that. I oppose that. I'll fight that. But look at my son and never forget my son, because he'll show you what I do exalt. I exalt the humble. I exalt those who look at the interests of others before their own, who consider themselves nothing, but consider others better than themselves. That's who I honor. Those are the ones who I exalt. And as I exalted my son to be with me and have that name, so will I exalt you. It is God's desire that you take the gift of his son and you receive this gift, Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For you to be able to receive Jesus means this, that the greatest issue of your life, The greatest issue of your life is your sin. And it is your sin that has caused your life to unravel and everything else. You got to see that. You got to see that. Because then you won't understand what Christmas is about at all. Christmas is about Jesus, because in His name, He shall save His people from their sins. When you acknowledge that the greatest need of your life is your sin, and you'll acknowledge that you're helpless to do anything about it on your own, but just reach out your hand to the diver who comes all the way down and let him pick you up, that's when you get graced. That's when you get exalted. And when you've been so profoundly loved like this, what's that going to do to your life? Are you not going to lay down your life the way He laid down His for you? Then let's consider ourselves rightly. In light of the gospel, let's look at ourselves rightly. Let's consider ourselves as people who were helpless, who were left drifting without hope because of our sin, and yet it was Jesus who came and rescued us. What if we did consider others better than ourselves? What would we look like? What kind of community would we be? Even when you go back to your churches, what kind of communities can you be if you considered others better than yourselves? What would a community of people look like that didn't evaluate themselves on the basis of what they earn or what they look like or what they wear? What would a community of people look like that threw out all the world's values for criteria for evaluating people? What if we were a community of people that evaluated ourselves knowing that all of us were without hope? That all of us were nothing? And that all that we are is because of the humble love of Jesus? What if we were that community that was so profoundly shaped by the humility of Jesus? What kind of community would we be? What do you need to let go of? You know? Really, just what do you need to let go of right now? The thing that you're holding on to is for status. The thing that you're holding on to that gives you some sense of prestige or some sense of power. What do you need to let go of? What do you need to just let go of? The thing that you look for validation in your life. The thing that you look for so that others would respect you more. What do you need to let go of? Because that's the very thing that's keeping you from experiencing the love of Jesus. Let what Jesus did for you be all the validation you need. You're worth a son to God. You can't beat that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the work that you did on our behalf. We thank you, Jesus, for the glory of your humility. It just captures our hearts in ways that nothing else can. And it captures us in ways that truly compel us to think about how we live and how we relate. Oh, Jesus, and we thank you that you are given the name that is above every other name, so that no longer do we need to worry about what our future is going to look like. We're going to end up bowing the knee before our risen King in worship. Thank you. Lord, it's our desire that we not only bring ourselves there, but Lord, that you would give us a heart that considers the needs of our families, our co-workers, our neighbors, before our own, so that when we cross that finish line at the end, Lord, we'll bring them with us. And we'll all just bow at that finish line before you, before the humble King who is exalted and worthy of all of our worship. Lord, give us this heart. Give us this heart. And I pray, Lord, that there would not be one soul who doubts in this place, whether they're going to end up at that finish line or not. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would open up every heart that has yet to be opened to you and what you did by coming and then dying to save us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would now do that work of love. Be blessed, Lord. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.